My subject is blood transfusions, medically and scripturally. And I put some of these forms around the audience. If you didn't get one, my husband will, just hold your hand up and my husband will give you one. In the New Testament, at Acts 15, verses 28 and 29, there is a passage that reads, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." Based on this text, Jehovah's Witnesses will not accept blood transfusions. I must admit that during my 39 years as a Jehovah's Witness, I was disturbed by this doctrine, even though I believed in the Watchtower interpretation and would likely have died for it if necessary. The Witnesses have a lot of truth in their teachings, enough truth to disarm the unwary and make them receptive to their distinctive doctrines of error. For example, in the beginning of a book, they might go to great pains to teach that the Bible is the Word of God and that it only should be followed. Then later on in the book, they proceed to teach their own man-made doctrines. Similarly, some rat poison, being 90% cornmeal, can be quite nourishing by itself, but the 10% poison that is added is still enough to kill the rat. My purpose in speaking here today is an attempt to dissect this doctrine medically and scripturally and to differentiate the truth from the poison. In 1985, my cousin's wife bled to death 9 days following the birth of her fifth child. She had been shopping for most of the day and afterwards stopped at her in-laws, my aunt and uncle, to go over her purchases with them. She suddenly began to hemorrhage, and even though they lived right across the street from a hospital, they were unable to save her. She lingered for several days, believing that she was dying faithful to Jehovah. Undoubtedly, the intravenous administration of saline solution kept her blood pressure up, but in the end, there just wasn't enough oxygen to keep her bodily organs functioning. What she so desperately needed were more of the hemoglobin molecules present in red blood cells, which transport oxygen to the tissues. If the doctors were giving her supplemental oxygen through a mask, as I'm sure they were, then the few red cells that she had were fully loaded, but there just weren't enough of them. A specific series of events takes place in people who bleed to death. With the loss of the first few pints, blood pressure begins to drop. Then they will usually hyperventilate, that is, breathe faster, which is the body's compensatory attempt to saturate the decreasing volume of circulating blood with as much oxygen as possible. The heart speeds up for the same reason. As more blood volume is lost, the pressure in the vessels begins to fall rapidly and the coronary arteries receive less and less of it. If an electrocardiogram were to be run at this time, it would show that in the tracings, the deep valleys of a heart in pain. Finally, no amount of internal readjustment can keep up with the losses. When the blood pressure and the pulse rate become low enough, the brain ceases to receive enough oxygen and glucose, resulting in unconsciousness. The cerebral cortex fails first, that's your gray matter, but the brain's lower parts, such as the brain stem and medulla, hang on a little longer so that respiration continues, though in an increasingly disorganized way. Finally, the near-empty heart stops, usually without any fibrillation. Circulation is arrested, breathing ceases, and clinical death has occurred. This scene is played out in thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses all over the world every year. According to their teachings, they must refuse blood transfusions in all circumstances, even when doctors say that death is inevitable without a transfusion. They believe that references to eating blood in the Bible prohibit receiving transfusions also. For this reason, many Jehovah's Witnesses carry a signed card with them stating that they are not to receive a blood transfusion if they are found unconscious. They will also prevent their children from receiving blood, making it necessary for hospitals and doctors to go to court to save a child's life. They also disallow one donating their own blood in advance of surgery, claiming that blood is not to be stored to be used later, but must be poured out upon leaving the body. Today, modern technology and medicine makes the most of donated blood. We have come a long way from when the first blood bank was established in 1937. In my more than 6 years of working in a large hospital, for example, I have never seen any patient receive a transfusion of whole blood. When blood is donated, it is immediately divided into many fractions, and only these specific fractions are ordered by the doctor, depending on the individual patient's needs. The patient with a low blood count receives red blood cells. The burn patient receives albumin. The leukemia patient gets platelets. The hemophiliac receives factor VIII as necessary, and so on. Does this mean that some of the fractions are not really blood? No, because the only source is blood. There just isn't any other source except blood for these blood fractions. Now, I'd like you to take a look at the handout that I've brought. Now, the first one is page 1 of the form that Jehovah's Witnesses are now using in their hospital chart. Under Part 1, it says, I am one of Jehovah's Witnesses. On the basis of my firmly held religious convictions, see Acts 15, 28, and 29, which is the scripture I read at the start, and on the basis of my desire to avoid the numerous hazards and complications of blood, I absolutely, unequivocally, and resolutely refuse homologous blood, that's another person's, and stored autologous blood, my own stored blood, under any and all circumstances, no matter what the medical condition. This means no whole blood, no red cells, no white cells, no platelets, and no blood plasma, whatever the consequence. And then it goes on. Then in the next section, it says, with respect to minor blood fractions or products containing minor blood fractions, according to my conscience, I will accept. And then you have the three choices there, none, all, or some. And then they go into detail there about which ones Jehovah's Witnesses allow. Then the second page shows all the products that you can now get from plasma. There are many people who donate their plasma only as often as twice a week. They're hooked up to a machine that separates the red blood cells from the plasma, and then it returns all but the plasma to the body. And this explains why they can donate so often, is because they get their red blood cells back, and they donate their plasma only. Now, curiously, all of these fractions, which are obtained from plasma and then stored, are okay for Jehovah's Witnesses to receive. These are the ones referred to as minor blood fractions. So I thought it would be interesting for all of you to see just how many blood fractions Jehovah's Witnesses allow, and that these are all from plasma. After all these fractions are spun out of the plasma, then there is nothing left but water, and since Jehovah's Witnesses say they can't accept plasma, then it must be this water that they object to. Also, it is of interest to note that although Jehovah's Witnesses see no problem in receiving these so-called minor blood fractions into their bodies, they wouldn't even think of becoming donors themselves. Thus, we can see how totally inconsistent this watchtower doctrine is. What is their scriptural authority for saying parts of blood are okay, yet other parts are forbidden? The patient with hemophilia can get all of the blood fraction that he needs to keep healthy, which is factor VIII, but the leukemia victim can't. Many children are victims of leukemia. Platelets have not been approved, although many would argue that platelets are a minor blood fraction, comprising only 0.17% of total blood volume. That's less than 1/5 of 1%. Now, to me, that is a very minor blood fraction, but the society still insists on keeping it up on the top part of the form there. Many people today, especially in Europe and the Caribbean, eat blood sausage and blood pudding, thinking nothing of it because they believe the Old Testament dietary laws are no longer in effect. My own Swedish-born grandmother had a recipe for blood pancakes that was utilized every time they butchered an animal, that is, until she became a Jehovah's Witness. For myself, being born in this country, I don't need any law one way or the other to keep me from eating blood. I've personally seen people eating blood sausage at a carnival in Puerto Rico, and I was properly grossed out, just like any good American Jehovah's Witness would be. But at the same time, I know the difference between eating and intravenous injection. Even if the Old Testament dietary laws were still in effect, it would not prohibit blood transfusions, or we would see the modern-day Orthodox Jew refusing transfusions right alongside the witnesses. After all, the dietary regulations governing the use of blood were given to the Jews, so they ought to know, wouldn't you think? Without a doubt, the Old Testament law was against eating blood. The prohibition first given to Noah after the flood says in Genesis 9:4, and I'm using the NIV, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." Clearly this referred to the taking of the life of an animal for food. So what dietary regulations do the Jews practice today? The Orthodox Jew is scrupulous in not eating any blood whatsoever. When an animal is slaughtered in the normal way, that's the way you and I eat it, proportionately most of the whole blood is drained out. The kosher method of slaughtering that the Jews use, however, is clearly more effective in achieving efficient blood drainage. Almost the entire vein and artery system is removed. After this is completed, the meat is soaked in water and salted to help remove the remaining blood. Books on how to prepare kosher meat go into elaborate detail on how to deal with various membranes and places which usually lodge blood after slaughter, such as the throat. It is significant that Jehovah's Witnesses do not require any of these procedures to be followed before they can eat meat, yet they require enforcement of a rule which is not even a part of the Jewish law, and no religious leader has even suggested that Jews obey. Medical use of blood has nothing to do with eating blood. When a person needs a blood transfusion or a serum injection, he needs an organ and not a food. Clear differences exist between eating blood and injecting it into the body for non-nutritional medical reasons. The act of eating is a well-defined metabolic process which is entirely destructive as regards the food itself. The useful parts of the food are converted into material used for making new tissue, stores of fat, and energy. This is the process called metabolism. On the other hand, the process of blood transfusions consists of the introduction into the circulation of an additional quantity of ready-formed blood. The transfused blood mixes with that of the patient and supplements it without being in any way altered itself. This unaltered, transfused blood is not converted by the recipient's body into anything like food is. It simply continues its original function. The point that I am trying to make here is that the watchtower view that intravenous feeding and eating of blood are the same thing is simply not true and has no validity whatsoever as an argument for their position. There were many other dietary restrictions for the Jewish people under the Mosaic law. For example, shellfish, such as crab and shrimp, could not be eaten. Most people know that pork was not allowed. The criteria for a certain kind of meat to be acceptable were that the animal must have a cloven hoof and also chew its cud. It couldn't be just one or the other. Anything living in the water had to have both fins and scales in order to be acceptable as food. The modern-day Orthodox Jew still follows all of these rules found in the 11th chapter of Leviticus. In addition, there has been a progression of cumulative legalisms which has resulted in their refusal to eat meat and dairy products at the same meal or even from the same plate at different meals. And anyone who's ever been to Israel knows this. This doctrine is based on the command in Exodus 23:19, which says, "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." A pagan fertility rite involved boiling a kid sheep or goat in its mother's milk and then sprinkling the broth over the flocks in the field. God's people were not to participate. Those Hebrews who delighted in adding to the law decided that it would be better not to boil a kid in any milk, lest by chance it might be the mother's. The next step was not to eat any meat at the same meal at which milk was served. Later, that was expanded to include any dairy product. The law continued to be added to until a piece of cheese or any dairy product could not be placed on the same plate on which meat had been eaten, lest the commandment be violated. This hyper-legalism necessitates two complete sets of dishes for the strict Orthodox Jewish family and two refrigerators. Why do I bring all of this out into discussion about blood transfusions? It's because I believe that in order to get a proper perspective on things, one needs to stand back and take a look at a doctrine objectively in the light of history. Only then can we appreciate the true origin of something and decide if a viewpoint is man-made or from God. The Watchtower Society has its own progression of cumulative legalisms, especially in regard to blood. In the Society's Golden Age magazine of February 4, 1931, the statement is made, "Vaccination is a direct violation of the everlasting covenant that God made with Noah after the flood." From then on, followers were deadly serious about avoiding vaccination. The thought at that time was that human blood and animal blood should not be mixed as they would be if one received a vaccination. The same 1931 issue of the Golden Age states, and this is a great quote, 66 years ago, "Let no one hide behind the thought that the laws given to the Jews have no application to anybody now." Much of the looseness of our day along sexual lines may be traceable to the easy and continued violation of the divine commands to keep human and animal blood apart from each other. With cells of foreign blood racing through his veins, man is not normal, not himself, but lacks the poison balance which makes for self-control. End quote. There you have it. Man commits fornication because he's vaccinated. After teaching this doctrine as God's law for 20 years, it was quietly dropped in the early 1950s. But meanwhile, during the late 1940s, they were developing their anti-transfusion doctrine. In 1951, the first court case over this issue resulted in a child being taken away from her parents because of Rh incompatibility, and a transfusion given. I personally lived through the Watchtower blood paranoia of the 60s when witnesses went to great lengths to avoid blood. They wrote to candy bar companies because of the ingredient albumin to make sure it wasn't from blood. Even dog food ingredients were checked because Christians were to have the proper authority over their animals. Some beauty shop permanents contained human placenta. We couldn't use those. The glue in plywood was suspect. Also, some fertilizers might contain blood. Vitamin and mineral supplements. We were informed that if red bone marrow was an ingredient, that meant that blood was in the product. The cat of a Jehovah's Witness had to be watched that it didn't eat a mouse, because those creatures normally do so without draining the mouse's blood. And on and on. Talk about cumulative hyper-legalism. Now we see the pendulum swinging in the other direction. Without doubt, this is a doctrine which is obviously in transition. As we have already seen, the governing body of the Watchtower Society now allows a great many blood fractions for its followers. Because of the many deaths caused by their previous stand, they are being very careful as to how they reintroduce the use of blood, collectively hiding under the blankets of technology and new light. Eventually, I suspect that they will say that all blood fractions are a matter of individual conscience, not just the ones now so designated. And this will be new light. The Watchtower Society has a very bad track record regarding changing its position on medical issues. We find another example of this in the change of position on organ transplants. In 1967, the Watchtower magazine said that organ transplants amounted to cannibalism and were not appropriate for Christians. The next year's issue of Awake magazine agreed that all organ transplants were cannibalism. Hence, organ transplants were forbidden for some 13 years, and this includes cornea transplants. During this time, many Jehovah's Witnesses died or suffered greatly as a result of not having such a transplant. But then the Watchtower Society changed its view when the medical benefits of such transplants became a proven fact. The March 15, 1980 issue of the Watchtower magazine said that organ transplants were not necessarily cannibalistic, and began allowing them. So in view of their changing position on this issue, it seems reasonable to assume that change towards full acceptance of blood transfusions is only a matter of time. After all, as we move on into the 21st century, the society is interested in survival. Survival requires money, and money must come from new converts. So many of their former converts have left over issues such as this that I don't see how they can hang on to such a doctrine much longer. Now, before going any further, we must address the question, why was the dietary law in Genesis 9:4 and related scriptures given to first Noah and then the Israelites? Many scholars feel that this provision of Noah's time prepared for the sacrificial use of blood that would become a regular part of Israel's life later on. That which was to be sacred in sacrifice could hardly be employed as food for man's appetite. Some of the pagan nations surrounding Israel had no respect whatsoever for blood. These pagans ate blood on a regular basis, sometimes as part of the worship of false gods, other times because they thought it might bring them supernatural power. In any event, the prohibition against eating blood set Israel apart from such ungodly nations. Evangelical Christians agree that Genesis 9:4 and other such passages prohibited the eating of blood. That is not the issue of debate. The debate focuses on whether eating blood is the same as a blood transfusion and whether this particular rule about not eating blood was repeated to Christians in the so-called apostolic decree at the council in Jerusalem recorded for us at Acts 15. One of the most important issues in the early Christian congregation was the relationship between Gentiles and Jews. While the new religion had its origin in Judaism, a significant number of members were non-Jews. Some Jewish Christians argued that the Gentile converts had to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law, thus living as Jewish proselytes. After all, this is the way it had been done for 1,500 years, and the Jews had a very difficult time comprehending that the old law covenant had been done away with at the death of Christ, even if they had become Christians and accepted Christ. Because of their tradition, this was alien thinking. We can get a glimpse of what that was like by reading the account in Acts 10, where God first introduced this concept to the Apostle Peter in a very interesting way. While visiting friends in Joppa on the Mediterranean coast, He went up on the roof of the house to catch a little sea breeze and pray. The Bible says, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Beyond himself, Peter saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. In other words, non-kosher food, like hot dogs and bacon, pork chops, crab, shrimp. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. Each time Peter had responded, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again, saying, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now this account, of course, is about how God wanted Peter to share the gospel with the unclean Gentiles, something a good Jew like Peter was not inclined to do. But the account also illustrates how Peter, as a Jew, felt about doing anything against the Mosaic law. This was a deeply ingrained tradition amongst the Jews of the first century, as it still is today. It is evident from the many passages in the Christian New Testament that the conflicts between Gentile and Jewish Christians were long and heated, which brings us to the scripture in question in Acts 15, which I read in my introduction. Let us now consider that scripture in context, starting with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. Paul and Barnabas were among those who argued that it was not necessary to follow the Torah or the Mosaic law. Against them were these men from Judea, probably from Jerusalem, who had come to Antioch to make sure that Paul had taught the new converts according to the tradition from Moses. There was no reason for going to Jerusalem other than the fact that these certain men had come from that place. The mother congregation in Jerusalem naturally enjoyed a certain status, and it is likely that the Jewish men had invoked the authority of the apostles, thus giving the impression that the controversial teaching came from the apostles themselves. Therefore, to find the source of the controversial message and find out whether this was indeed the teaching of the apostles, the Antioch congregation sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Once there, they were warmly received, but also opposed, as we read in verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.' However, these men found themselves quite alone in the debate, if we are to judge from the short summary of the council that we find in the book of Acts, same chapter, verses 6 through 11. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.' So it is grace then, or undeserved kindness, as the New World Translation calls it, not works of any kind, that is the basis for salvation. After hearing Paul's and Barnabas' reports about the wonders that God had done among the Gentiles, James gave the impressive talk that would conclude this apostolic council. The tension between Jewish and Gentile Christians was a problem in need of a solution. Like Paul and Peter, James strongly affirmed that the Gentiles should not be required to follow the Torah. However, to reduce the tensions, James said in verses 19 through 21, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." That this was indeed correct, it was hard to swallow for many, especially the newer Jewish converts. Indeed, it was bad enough that the Gentiles were not obliged to follow the Torah, but the obvious conclusion that Jewish Christians weren't required to follow it either was so controversial that James did not dare to raise it. Instead, he outlined two courses of action to subvert the so-called rumors that Paul was speaking against Moses. First, Paul should perform a well-known Jewish ritual along with four very law-obedient Jewish Christian men. This would give the impression to all the Jews that the rumors were wrong and that Paul was also keeping the law. Now, Paul knew that he really didn't have to do this, but he did it to appease the Jewish Christians. Second, James and the others had, as we have seen, already sent a letter to the Gentile believers instructing them to take care not to offend the Jews. Both of these courses of action were taken to avoid offending the Jewish Christians. The context and the message of both the occurrences of the law regarding blood in the New Testament, Acts 15 and 21, is that this law was solely to avoid stumbling the Jewish brethren. This was not a universal law for all men, but solely a question of respect for the consciousness of Jewish Christians.
Thank you.